Luke 6:17. If you don't have your Bible handy, they will be up on the screen. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together here in this place today. Lord, we long to hear from you. We want to hear from your word today, so speak to us through these passages, Lord. And Lord, as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be present with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and to do just that. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to look at this passage in Luke because it helps us understand, thank you, Mark, it helps us understand the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus was always telling his disciples and followers parables about the kingdom because, as we'll see in this kingdom, the kingdom is so upside down from culture that the people had a hard time understanding the kingdom. And so Jesus would tell these parables to get people to understand the kingdom. Here, this isn't really a parable, but he's telling us things in an unusual way to help us understand the kingdom and how upside down it is. Now, this passage that we want to look at today in Luke is very similar to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, but the Beatitudes don't have the woes. This passage gives sort of like Beatitudes and then some woes as well. So we'll look at that all together. So Luke 6:17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A crowd of disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region, from Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. That's a good meaning right there. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." All right, let's go back to verse 17 and we'll work our way through this. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, from the coastal regions. Well, it says that he stood. It's probably not as accurate as it should be, because teachers in their day typically didn't stand. They would sit. We see this in Matthew 5, actually, when it says, "And now Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on a mountain, and he sat down to teach them." So it's probably a little bit more accurate from what we know historically that Jesus probably sat to teach them, but that is what it is. Now, there are three types of people we see here. We see the apostles referred to in them. We see a crowd of disciples, and then we see a great number of people from other places that had simply traveled there to see Jesus. Now, while these people have come from all over, it is important to know that these were still Jews. He had not yet started preaching to the Gentiles, okay? Verse 18. People were coming to Jesus for healing and help with demons and evil spirits. That's what prompts Jesus to go into the blessings and the woes. Wait. So there could be a clue in the following verses on how to deal with demons. That's pretty interesting. All of these people are coming to Jesus because they need help with their demons, right? We saw that. And so then Jesus teaches them something about blessings and woes. Do you see the connection? We can't miss that, okay? Paulson, your crew has arrived. Verse 19. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So the crowd is pressing around Jesus. It's a very chaotic scene, and they're all trying to get their hands on him, right? But I think this also shows the impatience of the people and their lack of understanding of the kingdom. See, they don't want to deal with the person of Jesus. They just want instant healing. They instantly want to feel well. So rather than waiting for Jesus to pray for them, they try to reach out and just take it with no regard for the kingdom and the person of Jesus. Even today, I see this. People come to church with problems, and if those problems aren't instantly taken care of, they don't want to come back to church or they walk away from God. But that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom is always a slow work, and it's always centered on the person of Jesus. You can't have the kingdom if you won't have Jesus. And then we have to let Jesus work his way. It's these people that they're all just grabbing at Jesus, and that's not how the kingdom works. Okay? Verse 20. So you've got to keep this in mind. It said that many people had come with demons, and they're all reaching and grabbing for Jesus to get instant healing, and this is how Jesus responds to that. Verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Isn't that an interesting response to people grabbing at him for healing? And people with demons? Now, there's no doubt that there are people in this crowd who are poor, and they're also looking for a quick fix, right? Now, the word blessed here means, he said, blessed are you who are poor. The word blessed means receiving God's favor, fortunate, good, in a position of favor, happy feelings associated with receiving the favor of God, okay? Kind of a complex word. Now, if you look up this Greek word in the theological lexicon of the New Testament, it suggests internal joy. In this context, this word could be translated as happy. The YLT translation picks up on that. Beverly, if you'll put the YLT up for me. It says, "And he, having lifted up his eyes to his disciples, said, 'Happy the poor, because yours is the reign of God.'" See, the YLT has a very literal translation of the Greek, but it makes for bad English. Like, we don't talk that way, right? So it makes for bad English. But that's a good way. Happy the poor is what Jesus says here, okay? So again, there's a crowd of people all reaching and grabbing for him. They want healing and they want deliverance. And he says, happy are the poor. Isn't that an interesting response? So we better figure out what's going on here. Now, the word poor here is not a social economic term. It's much more complex than that. The best way to summarize it is being humble and meek in spirit, being dependent on God, self-sacrificing and serving others while having few material things. So the word that's used here is more about an attitude that we possess while we have little. So I might have little material things, but I'm humble and I'm meek. This is completely contrary to our culture and society, and that's why it's so hard for us to understand the kingdom sometimes. Jesus' kingdom is upside down compared to our culture, and it was certainly upside down compared to Jesus' day as well. What Jesus is saying here is that it is better to be like this than to be bold and proud and self-dependent and self-serving and stingy with many material things. When you depend on God in humbleness, you inherit the kingdom of God both now and in the future. This is not a condemnation on the rich, but a blessing for the poor and humble. I want you to really catch this. In this passage, the focus is the condemnation of the rich man's selfish focus and his security versus the poor man's dependence on God. Let me say that again. The whole point of this passage, this section, is the rich man, it's a condemnation of the rich man's selfish focus on his security versus the poor man's dependence on God. All in response to needing healing and deliverance. Now, you see, the American dream is one of prosperity and power. And boy, do Americans get feisty if something starts to threaten our prosperity and power, right? But then this verse also ends, because yours is the reign of God. So if we're poor, as Jesus defines it here, we have the reign of God. So when we are poor, we are actually in a position of kingdom reign. But remember, he's talking about being humble and meek while having few material things. But that puts us in a position of kingdom reign. Does that sound like our culture? No. See, that's why this kingdom is so upside down. The Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns everything there is. There is no wealth greater than his. And yet that's not how he works or operates his kingdom. God does not run the kingdom by throwing money and wealth around. He always starts with grace, mercy, and love. These are the currency of the kingdom. So this verse demands an answer from all of us. Are we upside down? Can we be happy and content with humility while having fewer things? All right, verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Go ahead to the YLT right away, Beverly. Happy those hungering now. Again, it makes for bad English. Happy those hungry now, because you shall be fulfilled. Happy those weeping now, because ye shall laugh. The word hungry used here in the Greek means more than just an empty stomach. The lack of food is part of it, but this word also includes being spiritually hungry for God and being hungry for justice and righteousness. That's the important aspect of the word that he's using here, is being hungry for justice and righteousness. So he's saying, happy are those who are the victims of injustice, is what he's saying. Now, there were many in this crowd that Jesus is talking to who needed justice, and there are many in our day now who certainly need justice. The word satisfied here is much more of a spiritual promise than just food. The point Jesus is making here is that the kingdom is already and not yet. The kingdom is coming, but it's not fully here. We are to wait for the inbreaking of the kingdom rather than fight for our own brand of justice. And right now in America, I see a lot of fighting for our own brand of justice rather than waiting for the kingdom, don't you? But we're supposed to be happy in the waiting for his justice. While you're suffering injustice, be happy, is what he says. That's upside down. When we're suffering and weeping because of our allegiance to God, our joy is already beginning to break into our reality, because that's the inbreaking of the kingdom at all times, okay? The verse continues with, blessed are those who weep. The weeping here is because of the lack of justice and righteousness and the pressure and persecution that the people of God are suffering. And there's a distinction here with the word laugh. Here it's a joyous feeling, whereas in a little bit, when we get to verse 25, it's a mocking laughter of the rich. So while there may be weeping now over persecution and injustice, joyous laughter is coming. Verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Go to the YLT right away as well. Happy are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you, and shall reproach, and shall cast forth your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Again, it makes for bad English, but it follows the Greek well. The rejection that's described here is fourfold, with sort of an increasing intensity. The first, it says, is the person is hated because of Jesus. Well, this is just a state of mind, an attitude. Hate is not yet an action as he presents it here. Yet in light of this, we're to be happy. This kind of hatred toward Christian is certainly becoming more common in our day. Can we respond in an upside-down kingdom way and be happy when we're hated because of Jesus? Now, the second thing, it says, they will exclude you. It says, they shall separate you. This is now an action. It's more than just an attitude. Now, in Jesus' day, this may have been excommunication from the synagogue. And Jesus probably was also hinting at the social ostracism, just the complete outcasting of people that were already following him. In their culture of their day, this would have been very difficult. It probably would have meant that no one would do business with you, and no one would have you over for dinner. So what Jesus is saying here in the second thing, they're going to separate themselves from you because of him. So as the early people were starting to follow Jesus, and at this point they weren't even called Christians yet, they were called the Way. By the way, did you know that Christians was a derogatory term? Originally they were called people of the Way. And then when the Jews wanted to ramp up their hatred and attacks on the followers of Jesus, they called them Christians as an insult. It was a derogatory term. But they dealt with it, didn't they? Because we still call ourselves Christian. So Jesus is saying, okay, in this moment, when people are now no longer doing business with you, and they won't even invite you over for dinner because you're following Jesus, be happy. This one is still a little bit more quiet and subtle. But then the third one here is being rebuked. It says, and they shall reproach you. This is more of a public verbal attack. We see this a lot on social media today, don't we? Boy, if you post something Christian on social media, you'll get slammed. But Jesus tells us to be happy. Now, the fourth one is attacking a person's name. It says, and they shall cast forth your name as evil. To attack a person's name is to strike at the very person. This phrase pictures total rejection on every level, all because of our allegiance to Jesus. Are we beginning to see that in our day? But Jesus says our response to all of this is to be happy or have internal joy, as that Greek word suggested. Mostly what I see today is an equal exchange, tit for tat. You insult me, I'm going to insult you right back. It's kind of not what Jesus was talking about here. We need to get ourselves upside down on this. We should rejoice that what Jesus has said would happen is happening. Jesus said this would happen, and it's happening. So we can be like, okay, Jesus knows what he's doing. He told us this would happen, it's happening. Take our eyes off of the moment and look at the things from an internal perspective. Remember the words of Matthew 5, where Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward. This is what Jesus says we are to do as we face the persecutions of our day. Verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. It says rejoice in that day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about today, June 3rd, 2024. As we face persecution, which is increasing more and more, and will continue to increase, by the way, he says that we are to rejoice in the persecution. Does that sound upside down to you? The passage contains two reasons for this rejoicing. First, there's a reward. Great is your reward in heaven. Now, Jesus is not holding out a golden carrot for his disciples to earn, but reminding them that God is aware of their commitment and he sees their circumstances and he's honoring it. We can rejoice in persecution because we know that God sees it and he sees our faithfulness, okay? And then the second reason that we get to rejoice is because this is how they treated the Old Testament prophets, so we're in good company. As we enter into a greater time of persecution, can we take on this position of hard attitude? Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, obviously, there's a big switch in the language here. Again, the Beatitudes in Matthew don't contain the woes. And now there's a direct correlation between the four blessings and the four woes. He gave us four blessings, blessed are those who, and now there's four woes, and they're directly correlating with each other, all right? The explanation of this word, this Greek word, woe, is pain and pity for the misfortunate. One lexicon defined it as a cry of pain or terror, indignation. This is the woe to you. It's a painful thing, okay? The real issue in this verse with the rich is not just that they're rich per se, but against a self-focused heart, as we saw in those first few verses. The phrase you have received here is interesting. It's a technical term for signing or accepting a receipt for payment given. The full payment is their wealth. Nothing else will come from God in the future. What then is missing here is the internal happiness and joy of the last section. The old expression, money can't buy happiness, that's the theology of this verse. Verse 25, please. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Those who have plenty now will lack the very things they have now in the future. Didn't Jesus tell us not to build bigger barns? While the rich may be laughing now, albeit a mocking laugh, they will be the ones weeping in the future. The word used here for laughter is boastful, self-satisfying laughter. Rejoicing at the harm of others is what this word means. Those who are mocking us now, they will pay the price later. The idea is of a person who is wholly worldly and indifferent because of self-satisfaction. Notice, too, that the woe is twofold here, both weeping and mourning, whereas those who are suffering now are only weeping. So our suffering now is actually less than the suffering in the future of those who are blessed now or well off now. The joy of possessions will become the pain of what is lost forever. Verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. The woe is to avoid falling into the trap of courting acceptance of one's message at the expense of truth. In other words, don't aim to please your audience. That makes you a false prophet. But think about the watered-down message of much of the church today. Not wanting to offend anyone with the cross of Jesus and trying to please people with entertainment. Jesus also makes an interesting statement that this is how they treated false prophets. The false prophets, the ones not speaking for God, were treated nicely, whereas those who did speak for God were persecuted. That sounds like today. I want to read you something to help you. I really wanted to give you this on your notes, and I forgot to do that, so I'll put it in the Monday email. I took this passage and I tried to reword it to help us understand. Are you familiar with Eugene Peterson's Bible, The Message? He just tried to make it into everyday language. So I took this passage and I tried to do the same myself. So listen to this. Be happy, content, you who are poor and humble, for you are entering and reigning in the kingdom of God. Be happy, content, you who are hungry and desperate, for you have been chosen to be God's children. Be happy and content, you who are now suffering and weeping, because tremendous joy has already begun to invade you. Be happy and content when people hate you and turn their backs on you, mock you, and call you evil names because you love Jesus. Laughter is coming your way. Have a party on that day and dance with great joy, because God will blow your mind with his treasures he is beginning to give you. I'll try to put that in the Monday email so you can have that. We need to get ourselves upside down as we face the culture of our day. In this passage, the focus is not the condemnation of the rich man's wealth, but on his self-focus and his reliance versus the poor man's dependence on God. And remember, Jesus taught this lesson in response to people coming to him for freedom from demons. So there is freedom from all kinds of affliction if we get upside down in how we view and respond to the world. And as I really studied those first few verses, theologically, I came to this conclusion. Dependence on self leads to demons. That's what he's saying in those first few verses. These people that were all coming to him and they're all demonized, he begins to teach against a dependence on self as the antidote to their demonic afflictions. Dependence on self can lead to demons, right? Because our total dependence is supposed to be on God, and so if we're depending on our wealth or our ability to create wealth, that's what most Americans do, they depend on their ability to create wealth, that means you're no longer depending solely on Jesus. And that's an open door to a world we don't want to go to, right? All right, I'll invite the worship team back up, and then we'll go into a little ministry time later.